been seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard your word this morning. We are grateful. There are so many churches that don't read your word. And we are not proud that we do. We are grateful. We are grateful that you have impressed upon us the importance of your word. And so this morning we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might more clearly understand what we have heard. And we pray, I pray, that you would forgive me my sins, for they are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name I pray, amen. Well, we have heard God's word this morning. I don't know whether you realize it, but you heard the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. And you heard a good portion of 2 Kings. And we did the entirety of Psalm 27, which is one of my favorite psalms. Some of you know my favoritist is Psalm 8. If you get a chance to read through it at some point today, I encourage you to do so. Psalm 8, I often find I'm reciting that at night when I take the trash out. Read the psalm, you'll understand why. But this morning, we're going to look at the New Testament passage. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. But before we dive into the passage itself, let's get some context. There are a few commentators who have questioned the authenticity of some of Paul's letters. I am not one of those commentators. I believe that all the letters that we have that we ascribe to Paul are in fact his, and I believe there is plenty of evidence to support it. Unfortunately, there are some people who just can't stand to have good news without having some complaint. In this case, however, no one that I know of questions the authorship of Paul in his letters to the Corinthians. The authorship is clear, and the letters bear all the grammatical and literary marks of Paul. It's unfortunate that the letter writers of the first century don't date their letters like we do. We don't know exactly when Paul wrote this. It would be nice if he said it was on the 2nd of February of 56 AD. Now, we do believe, by the way, it was in 56 AD, which was a long time ago. Not even John was around then. Right? Yeah, definitely not. Okay. John and I tease a lot about where we were when. You see, Paul had founded the church in Corinth, and he wrote the letters from Ephesus. So that allows us to narrow down the dates. In fact, he was in Ephesus for 3 years, and that was 55, 56, and 57. And so we believe that it was in those 3 years, but it's doubtful it was in the first year because he had to receive the letter from Corinth. Now, that's the second thing that's disappointing, is that we don't have the letters that Corinth wrote to Paul that he responded to. The other thing that apparently the Holy Spirit decided we didn't need is that the early church fathers refer to two additional letters to Corinth for a total of four. But apparently it wasn't important enough that the Holy Spirit felt we needed to have those. We know that Paul founded the church at Corinth. We go back to Acts 17 and go through 18, and we find that Paul went from Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, to Beroea. And Beroea was another town where there was a synagogue where Paul could go. Now, Paul had a trend. He would go to the synagogue first, and he would preach. And they were always pleased to have him because they thought that they were getting Paul, the up-and-comer of the Sanhedrin. They had heard that Paul adopted some strange ideas, but they were curious. And that usually got him a hearing. It sometimes also got him kicked out of town. So he leaves Beroea, and he goes to Athens. But he leaves Silas and Timothy in Athens. Paul travels to Corinth, where he meets what would become his long-life friends, Priscilla and Aquila, Christian Jews that had been expelled from Rome by Claudius. Now, Corinth, you need to understand, was a major city. It wasn't on the scale of Rome, but it wasn't far behind. So it's kind of like in the United States, when we look and we think of New York being the biggest city, but we look and we realize that cities like Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., and L.A. aren't far behind. In the case of Corinth, it was probably a little more like L.A. In this sense, it had a diverse population. They had rich and they had poor. They had highly educated and they had people who had very limited education. They had tradespeople and they had workers. Paul writes, as I said, the letters to the church at Corinth, responding to their letters. And in the case of the first letter, it indicates their suffering from a number of problems. I can't even begin to think what a letter going to the church in LA would look like, or in San Francisco, or, lest we get up on our high horse, the churches in Newburgh. Remember, Paul is not just writing to a single church. There is not a single church in Corinth. There are multiple churches. They have one person over them who is guiding them. But in this case, Paul comes to let them know that he wants to answer the problems that he's been made aware of. It's interesting. Sometimes people think their churches are perfect. Alan F. Johnson quotes in his commentary on Corinth, he quotes Dr. Harry Ironsides. I hope you've heard that name. Harry Ironsides is a pastor from Moody Memorial Church in the beginning, in the early years of the 20th century. His sermons are wonderful. They make great reading. He said, according to Johnson, that Ironside said that a young woman approached him and said, "Pastor, I'm looking for the perfect church. And when I find it, I'll join it." Ironsides looked at her and said, "You can look for a perfect church, but I don't think you'll find one. But if you do, and if you join it, it will no longer be perfect because you will have joined." He's a lot braver than I am. As we look at this letter, I want you to keep in mind that there is no perfect church. Sometimes we look at the letter to the Corinthians, both first and second, and we think, what in the world is wrong with those people? Well, first of all, they didn't have the advantage of having the letters that we have. But in addition to that, they weren't perfect. And in fact, they were flawed and frail. And they were only members of the church because of God's amazing grace in Christ. So with that as background, let's dig in. First, and we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 16, if you want to look in your Bibles. If you didn't bring your Bibles, there are Bibles there in the seats somewhere around you. If you don't see one, look very strongly at someone sitting in your row, and they will pass you on. I hope. So the first thing we see is that Paul said he was determined not to know anything among you, that is, to determine anything among you in the church of Corinth, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In short, he's using a phrase that I have used and others have used in this century. The phrase being, it's all about Jesus. If you want to get down to the nitty-gritty, it's all about Jesus. It's not about Steve. It's not about any individual in the church. It's about Jesus. Now, I do believe that that is something that is at the heart of our church and at the heart of all of you. Now, Paul didn't care what was the status of members. He didn't care whether they were rich or poor. By the way, parenthetically, I want to remind you that I know nothing about what anybody gives. Kathy is really an excellent doorkeeper as treasurer. If she's dealing with the checks or the things, the envelopes that come in, and I stick my head in the office, she looks at me and goes, "Go away." Because she knows I don't want to know. As far as I'm concerned, everybody in here gives what God has called them to give. Paul didn't care whether they were rich or poor. He didn't care whether they gave a lot or a little. He didn't care whether they were educated or had limited education. He didn't care if they were socially connected or socially ostracized. He didn't care whether they were well-versed in the scriptures or they were brand new and struggling just to find the place. You know, sometimes I see people when I say, you know, look in your Bibles at a certain scripture. And some will be struggling to find the book. And you know something? That's okay. God bless you for that. And yes, you may cheat and look at your neighbor's Bible to see where they found it. Now, you are in trouble if they're struggling too. But that's fine. We all start somewhere. Janet and I were in choir practice one evening in California, and the choir director decided we were going to sing an oldie but goodie. And so we began singing it, and it certainly was. It's kind of one of those tent meeting hymns you hear. And we finished, and one of the altos said, "That is the most beautiful thing I've heard. I've never heard that hymn before. One of the sopranos looked at her and said, well, where have you been? We've been singing that hymn for a long time, and Christians that I know it. Yeah. Now, we had to hold several of the tenors back because they wanted to do harm to this one. I won't tell you which tenors. Anyway, we repented afterwards. You know, we all start someplace. We start by accepting Christ and wanting to know more and more and more. And just because you may have reached that point where you have memorized the entire scriptures, and because you know all the commentaries that have been written on them, and you know exactly what the proper interpretation is, your neighbor may not. Paul understood that. So I want you also to remember that by now, Paul has already written to the Galatians. And in Galatians, he sets forth some of the principles. I know the women are studying the letters of Paul this semester. And one of the things they talked about when they were talking about Romans was how there was so much of the doctrine and theology there in Romans. Well, Romans is one of the later letters he writes. And what you have in Galatians, the first letter he writes, is his beginnings of those doctrines. And one of them includes what I call a universal verse. Now, a universal verse is a verse that holds true and isn't subject to interpretation, and it holds true regardless of the time frame in history or contemporary time, and regardless of the culture. And it says this, Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Greek or Jew. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now that holds true. It holds true today on February the 5th. I looked at it. It's on my paper. On February the 5th, 2023, and it held true in AD 56. It held true in AD 49 when he wrote it. And it will hold true, assuming that Christ doesn't come soon, in the years to come. We don't have male or female in the church. We don't have slave or free. We don't look at color. We don't look at your work, where your work level is. I don't care if you're a CEO or you're the person who comes and turns on the lights. Because Jesus doesn't care. Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all equal in the eyes of Christ. Now let me tell you the Greek just so you get the emphasis. The Greek is ouk enai iodeus ode elene, and it means there is, it means there is not to be either Greek nor Jew, etc., etc. Now, it's okay for the translations to read, there is no longer Greek nor Jew. But some people today have the impression that that was then and this is now. And it's okay for us to discriminate within the church as to who's who. Nah, that's not what the Greek says. The Greek is a command. It says, There is not to be either Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. It's a command. It's an order beyond the condition. Paul goes further to state that it wasn't his silver tongue or rhetorical abilities, but words of wisdom that demonstrate the spirit and power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. He's saying, I didn't convince you because of my speaking abilities or because of my logic or my rhetoric, both of which he could have done. He's saying it was the Spirit and the power of God that convinced you. He goes one step further. He says in verses 3 and 4, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words, he probably persuasive verbs as well, of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of human beings, but in the power of God. I love the song that Josh Aaron sings. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that can be found in Joshua. But people forget the next part. We will not serve the gods of man. We will not serve the human gods. We will serve the Lord. But we won't serve human gods. Second, not only has Paul said that he determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he said that we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Notice the only distinction that Paul makes in this church is the distinction between those who are more mature and those who are relatively new. Why? You don't begin to talk about algebraic equations to people who are in the fifth grade. Okay? You just don't. You don't talk calculus to people who are in the ninth grade. Unless they're Jesus. You heard the story, I haven't told it yet, about the college young man who came home from college for Thanksgiving, and he comes back to the town, and he comes from a very simple farming community. And his grandfather looks at him and he says, okay, college boy, speak me some of that college. The old man goes, how do you speak college? He says to his grandfather, he says, ah, pi r squared. Grandfather looks at him, he says, I knew it was a waste of time. Everybody knows that pi are round. Some of you may have experienced that when you came home from school. Paul makes the only distinction he makes is maturity. Those who have grown, what does it mean to be mature in Christ? You've grown in knowledge and grace. Those are the two criteria. You see, people who are mature in Christ show grace. They can show grace. Unlike that soprano in the choir in California. There was no grace with that. They also show knowledge of the scripture. But he also acknowledges that all of those who have accepted and believed in Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ. Ben Witherington puts it this way. Paul accepts the idea that there are more or less mature Christians, and that there is teaching appropriate to each level of Christian maturity. But this is very different from suggesting that some Christians are spiritual or have the Spirit, while some do not. Not true. You accept Christ, you get the Holy Spirit punctiliarly. Punctiliarly. It's faster than instantaneous. It's faster than the pudding you make that's no cook. Punctiliar. Right there, you've got the Holy Spirit. If you may not know what to do with, but you know something? Do you remember back to when you accepted Christ? You remember back to and you felt different. You just knew you were different. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Third, not only has Paul said that he determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and not only has he said that we speak wisdom among those who are mature, God has revealed the wisdom of God in a mystery to us through his Spirit. Verses 7 and 8a. Paul says this, that the wisdom is a mystery. It's hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age know. We can say that's true here today, too. Those who are just in the world and disdain the Bible and disdain Christians, they don't even realize that God's wisdom is available. If we had talked about the New Testament last week, we would have read that Paul said the word of God is foolishness to men and women. To those who do not know Christ, to those who decide to ignore him, it's foolishness. So how does he reveal this wisdom? It's through the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit, verses 10 and 11. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human, except through the human Spirit? So no one comprehends what is truly God's except through the Spirit of God. You ever sat next to somebody? I had this happen a lot with all the travel I did. I'd sit next to somebody on an airplane. And I just had this sense that they were different. And they started talking, and the next thing you know, they tell me they're a Christian. And sometimes they want to save me. But that's okay. I need saving. Not that kind of saving, though, because I've already been saved. And we talk. We talk. You see, it's through the Holy Spirit that we go through that maturing process. We have a desire to get into the Word. There's a football game next week. I'm not sure exactly how important it really is. But there's going to be a lot of people who are going to watch that football game. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't want to put a guilt trip on you saying what you really ought to be doing during all that time is not wasting it, but reading your Bible. No, that would be foolish. Because we do actually have to live in this world. But we don't have to be of it. We don't have to watch that game as if it is somehow holy. Because it's not. There'll be one next year. And the year after. Somebody quickly tell me who won the Super Bowl in 1983. I don't think any of you could. Maybe you could. But if you can, you need to worry about it. Unless it was your team that was in it. Okay. Paul uses some logic here, as he does in most of his letters. He says that people should be more mature as they grow. Don't become a Christian and say, okay, I'm in. I'll sit around and wait for the Lord, but in the meantime, I'll just keep doing the things I used to do. No, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. The maturing process is what allows us to be more and more able to discern the things of God versus the things of the world. Our ability to go, you've got to be kidding me. Really? You know, the vast majority of stuff that comes out as entertainment is, and this is the theological term, you might want to write it down if you like, it's hooey. I mean, it's ridiculous, and the language, and the, it's hooey. The things of the world, the things of the world are divisiveness, but the things of God are unity. The things of the world are discordance and chaos, but the things of God are cohesiveness. The things of the world are hate and disdain for those who do not follow the things of the world. The things of God is love for those and those things that are of God. He says in verses 14, 15, and 16b, the natural person does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to them. Nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Spirit to understand and discern those things which aren't spiritual. And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ, if you're willing to use it and willing to grow it. Why should we mature? Why should we spend the time in Bible studies and involved in reading scripture and involved in coming to church, to a church where the scripture is read and taught? It's so that we may grow in wisdom, insight, and discernment. And we are able then to know that which is worldly and that which is of God.